Very good evening, and I greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This quarter, we'll be beginning a new series on knowing the beginning and the end. You see, the Bible tells us that there was a definitive beginning of this universe, of all that we see all around us. Book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, begins with these words, "In the beginning, and God was there." The Bible also speaks of the end. There will be definitely an end to all these things or the world as we know it. And it is described for us in the various prophetic books, particularly in the book of Revelation. And there we see how there will be a day where the Lord Jesus Christ will return and usher in the beginning of the end times. And it will culminate with the new heavens and the new earth. All the saints will be with God for eternity. And all the sinners, all the unbelievers, those who are not in Christ, will be cast into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone forever and ever. So the beginning of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, gives us the start. The last few chapters of the book of Revelation describes for us how it will be for eternity at the end. All the chapters in between, from the third chapter of Genesis, from the fall, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, describes the period of mankind, of how we fell into sin, of how the Lord Jesus Christ then was promised as the Messiah, the seed that will come, how he came, and how we must put our trust in him, and how we ought then to live as we continue on this journey here on this earth. But knowing the beginning and knowing the end would help us in this present time, in this life that we have right now. Knowing where we came from and knowing what plan God has for us at the very end grants us purpose in this present life. For we did not come into being through time and chance as the secular world, as evolution and science would have us to believe. No, there was a particular plan and purpose that God had for us, for man, in how he created us, and the end that he has planned and in store for us. And so knowing the end and the beginning will be very beneficial to our lives in the present as well. This evening we'll begin with the first message, and that is with regards to the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the beginning of creation as we know it. One word sums it all up: perfection. When God finished his work of creation, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, exceedingly good, perfect. But today, as we look at the world around us, it is far from perfect, far from good. In the various travels that I have been privileged to have in this world, one of the most beautiful places that I was privileged to visit was we call the hills of the Himalayas, the country of Nepal, one of the most beautiful scenes that I've ever set my eyes upon. This was during our honeymoon. We were hiking up into the foothills of the Himalayas, and we saw the snow-capped mountains in the distance. And as we got deeper and deeper, higher and higher, the landscape began to change. And those snow-capped mountains that were once in the distance got nearer and nearer. And finally, on the last day, we woke up early in the morning before the sun rose. We hiked for a couple of hours, I think maybe 1 or 2 hours. And we watched as the sun began to rise, and you know, the golden glows of the sunrise, you know, painted this yellow hue on the snow-capped mountains. And we sort of entered into what they call a sanctuary, where the mountains surrounded us. And we were standing there in the middle of it. It was indeed a beautiful, beautiful sight to behold. I can only describe in words, but you have to be there to experience it. That fresh mountain air, the largeness of the mountains surrounding us, the beautiful landscape all around, truly a sight to behold. When we see these sort of things, truly as the psalmist declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. It declares the presence and the handiwork of God in crafting this world with such great and glorious beauty. But one of the most, perhaps, sad places that I've also visited, perhaps one of the most difficult conditions that I've witnessed, was in that very same country, Nepal. Not in the mountains, but down in the valley, their capital, Kathmandu Valley. I've been there a number of times, but perhaps the worst was in 2015 when I was there over Christmas. Was there to speak at their Christmas sort of gospel rally. But it happened a couple of months after a terrible earthquake had struck Nepal. And when I got there in 2015, what I saw was destruction all around. It had been many months, but nothing much had been done to alleviate the conditions and the sufferings of the people. Billions, millions and billions of dollars had been poured in from all around the world, hearing of this earthquake that struck this poverty, that had hit this poverty-stricken nation, but little had been done. I remember Christmas morning, I was sitting in the lobby of a hotel waiting to be picked up to go to the gospel event. I was perusing, reading through the newspapers, and I read that overnight, many people throughout the whole land had died because of cold. That's all. And it wasn't really particularly cold. It was not in the mountainous areas. Well, there they have ways and means of dealing with the cold. It's the people on the plains, on the lowlands, in Kathmandu itself. Why? Because their buildings had not been reconstructed. They were not prepared for a winter out and being exposed to the cold. Overnight, they just died. And speaking to the locals, they spoke of how the government just doesn't care. The infrastructure was all neglected. Why? Because of corruption. And the capital of Kathmandu, although it is a nation that sees lots and lots of tourist money pouring in, it is not in the best state. The roads are broken down, potholes all over, if any. If it is even a road, much of it is dirt roads, dusty, polluted. Constantly, you know, there is this layer of smog all around. What a contrast, isn't it? From that beauty, that untouched beauty there in the mountains, and then coming down to the city, seeing corruption, seeing calamity, seeing death. What had happened? What is the reason for this contrast? We see it is because of sin, because of the human condition. In places where humans, mankind congregates, the beauty and the glory of God's creation is marred. What was originally created so perfect, very good as God had described, is at the moment spoiled by man and by sin. As we study how it was like in the beginning of the heavens and the earth, we are struck by this echo where God repeatedly says, God saw that it was very good. Not by man's standards, but by God's standards. After each day, as he completed the work of the day's creation, he looked and he saw it was very good. And in this we see the wisdom, the greatness, the grace, and the perfection of God. God did not have to create this world for us. God did not have to make us, but he chose to do so. And he did it perfectly. Yet as we read of the beginning and all this perfection, and as we survey the imperfection all around us, what will be in our hearts is this yearning, this craving for the restoration that God has promised at the very end, where one day sin will be dealt with, completely rid from this earth, from the heavens. There will be the new heavens and the new earth, even more glorious than the first. But yet, as we study the beginning it places in us this yearning. It places in us this sight to behold what God had once done and God will do in time to come. So what was the beginning like? Our passage before us is Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 31. Well, we have a snapshot, not of everything, but just a few thoughts that we can have of the perfection and the beauty of God's creation as He intended it to be. First thought that we have is the fact that it was a very ordered creation. An ordered creation. Now we see that from verse 24 and 25, but also really from verse 1 onwards. Well, we are given this whole creation account, culminating here in verse 24 of the sixth day. And so on the sixth day, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after his kind, cattle, creeping thing, the beast of the earth." Basically, it was all living land creatures. That's what God did at the sixth day. But this comes as a culmination of all the creative work that he had done from day one, where it runs counter to evolutionary thought or all that science would teach us today, speaking of how we had been here or how things had been, began with this Big Bang where there was this very small area of density which then expanded with a Big Bang, and it had been expanding for the past, estimates of 14, 15 billion years. They keep changing the number. And how over time and through chance, really, things began to come into existence, of how, Earth formed and coalesced and it began to cool, and how then in the swampy soup of elements, the first cells began to form, and then from there divided, reproduced, and well over millions of years through time and chance, life began, and finally man. That's what science, their so-called theories, would teach. But here clearly we see God's intention and God's order in creation. It was not a series of haphazard accidents, mutations that sort of led one to another. It was a very deliberate and ordered design. God had a specific intention for everything that he had done from day one to day six. And you see the wisdom and the order of God's creation. Of how in each day, the first 3 days, he set the stage. He created in day one the heavens and the earth, light and darkness. And then on day two, he created the firmament, the skies, to divide the waters above and the waters beneath. And then on the third day, dry land came forth, and then he populated it with all the plants, all the plant life. But yet it was an empty world. And then from day four, he filled the void of that was created in day one. He filled the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day five, he filled the voids of day two, where the skies were filled with all the air creatures, the birds. And then he filled the waters with all the sea creatures and marine life. And then on day six, he filled the void of day three, of the dry earth that came up, and then he placed the animals there. Very deliberate, intentioned work of God. One day after another. There was no time and chance. There was no mutations. There was no billions and millions of years of accidents that somehow led to a positive effect, giving rise to further complexity. None of those things. In fact, it runs counter to the scheme that is set forth by evolutionists saying that, well, it was first in the sea creatures and then in amphibians and reptiles and then mammals, and then from there, birds began to evolve. No, birds came first. Yes, the seas were populated, but the skies were populated before the land creatures came into existence. This is the world that God made. And man And so, and all these animals, from verse 24, we are told, they are living creatures. And it's the same word as what we see in chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, man is described as a living soul. But animals were also described as living souls, or here translated as living creatures. Now, of course, we'll see that there is a distinction between the soul of man and the soul of animals. But to a degree, well, man and animals and all the sea creatures and all the creatures that God created have similarities. And at this juncture, the evolutionists would jump upon it and say, oh, you see, look, we are but the pinnacle of evolution. We are the highest evolved life form, and that is why we now have dominion over this planet. Not so. Not at all. Yes, there is similarities insofar as the same maker. Perhaps if you examine just the biological form of us, they would say, oh, look at the 99% similarities between the DNA of humans and chimpanzees. Oh, you see, look, it has to be just one small step more. That's how man came into being. No, it is the same creator, yes. And so there are similarities in the biological form that we take. But there is a great distinction between the animals that were created at the beginning of day 6 and man that was created on the second part of day 6. Because all that we see being described for us from verse 1 to verse 5 sets the stage for what God will then do from verse 26 onwards. Because in doing all these things, in giving us this very beautiful and ordered creation, it is setting the stage for the introduction of man. The pinnacle not of evolution, but of God's creation. That's who we are. And that is a privileged position that God has set us upon. But what we can say from the first 6 days of creation up to verse 24, that everything was indeed good. Deliberate, ordered, beautiful, glorious. That is creation. But then as we consider more specifically the role of man, we know that in the beginning, there was an ordered creation, but then for specifically for man, there was also a divine purpose. A divine purpose. And that's what we see from verse 26 to verse 28. Well, we know for a certainty that man was made for a reason. You see, if you subscribe to evolution, what Science Today teaches, man really has no purpose. Because we are just here by chance. We are just here because so happened that there were a series of mutations that led to us being so developed and so much more intelligent than the apes and the chimpanzees. But there's really nothing else other than that for our existence. We are just here as a product of chance. And so man will despair and say, what is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? Why are we here? And they have no answer. And so they will just make up their own mantras, their own motto for life. Oh, just pursue your dreams. Oh, just live life to the fullest. Oh, just try to be good. What is good? And they don't really quite have an answer. Live in peace. Live in harmony. But to what end? To what purpose? They don't have an answer at all. But God has given us a purpose. God has told us very specifically, why did He make us? Firstly, we see there is the purpose in that we bear the image of God. And that is what God said in verse 26. And He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. You see, up to this point of time, God had been creating animals, fish, sea, But none of them have ever been granted this description of being made in the image of God. It had been all creations that he had creatively designed and come up with. But when it came to the creation of man, God looked at himself. He looked inward. What is an image? What is a likeness? These two terms are somewhat used synonymously, but both carry this idea that it is similar, but not exactly the same. It is a likeness in the sense that there is a semblance, but it is not the thing itself. Man was created. We are not God, capital letter G God, but there are similarities to God. In a sense where God used himself as a model for how he would form and create man. In what sense? Primarily spiritually. Because God has no form. God is a spirit. We know that. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Bible tells us that God has no corporeal form. And that's why idols is such a travesty to God. He says, why would you limit me to a physical form? I have no physical form. But when God said, I make you in my image, it was a spiritual likeness. In that semblance of it, God looked at himself. And you notice here the plural being used, let us. Where this was a council between the divine Trinity, the Godhead. And within themselves, amongst themselves, they crafted man. What is it about man that sets us apart from the rest of creation? From the rest of all the animals? Well, we have an eternal soul. We have an awareness of this eternal soul that we bear. An understanding of origin and of eternity. We have this ability to understand. We have this ability to discern between right and wrong. To make moral choices. So we have this ability for creative thinking and learning. But primarily we have this ability to commune with God. The understanding of spiritual things, the awareness that it is not just about the here and the now, but that there is this divine being who created us and desires to have fellowship with us. And we can know God. That is the image of God that is in us. That is what sets us apart from animals, because animals have no religion. Animals have never congregated together to worship any divine being. Animals did not have one created, a one who came down in the likeness of man to die for their sins and to save them. None of these things. Animals are just animals. They have been created for our benefit and our enjoyment, for us to have dominion over and to subdue. But it was God, it was man that God looked upon himself and said, we will create representatives of ourselves in our likeness, similar to us. And we will set them over this creation that we have so carefully crafted as a gift to them. And they are now responsible for this whole creation. That is our purpose. And as bearers of the image of God, what are we to do in this perfect world? Or what were we to do? What was man to do in this perfect world that God had crafted for them? It was to enjoy, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what scripture tells us to be the whole duty of man. That duty was the same from the very beginning. Bearing the image of God, they were to be physical representatives and manifestations of what God is to be like. Whereby, bearing the image of God, we can have the attributes of God. In a sense of our holiness, our justice, our goodness, our truth. These are things that we can reflect the attributes of God, and that was what man was able to do. Here, from the beginning, in this perfect world, they would bring glory to God, And if they had remained in that sinless state, they would be able to enjoy Him forever in that perfect world that God had set them in. But sadly, we know that that was not to be, for because man fell. And when Adam took up that fruit from Eve and also ate of it, and as that representative, as that federal head, as man fell, creation also fell with him. The image of God was not stripped away, it was not completely taken away, but it was now marred and disfigured, not completely lost, but now tarnished and veiled by the sinfulness of sin. That is the tragedy of the fall, where we were supposed to be reflections of the glory of God. Now no longer because of our sin, it is but a faint and tarnished, disfigured image. But then of course the gospel came. And these are things that we will cover in the weeks to come. The beginning of sin, but then also the beginning of salvation, whereby through the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, that image in us can and has been restored through justification. And then through the process of sanctification, it is till Christ be formed in us, till we can reflect the image of God once again in our lives, whereby we can have, through the life that we now live, and as we go through the process of sanctification, the image of God can be restored in our lives, and people can see Christ in us. That remains and continues to be our purpose, that as we bear the image of God, that has always been the intention that God had for us, that we will show forth Christ in all that we do, that we will witness and testify for God. Now, especially more so in this sin-filled world, they need the image bearers of God to go forth and show to them who Christ is, who God is, and the wonders and the beauty of salvation and what redemption can do for us. That was the first purpose. And we must ask ourselves as we consider this beginning, is that purpose still seen in us? This divine purpose made in the image of God, are we reflecting the image of God through our lives? And then God also told them in verse 28 that you must subdue the earth. You must take control of the earth, harness the earth for good. And so God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now the word for replenish does not have this idea of like something that runs out and then you replenish it. And that's the sort of image that the English word conveys, and some people would have that wrong, erroneous notion that there was something before creation of man. No. Right? The word here simply has this idea of filling. Filling the earth. They were the first, right? Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And God's instruction and command to them was, you be fruitful and multiply, and you fill this earth with your kind, after his own kind. So the animals after their kind, but man after their kind. And when you populate and fill this whole earth, you have the whole earth at your disposal, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That is your responsibility. You see, the purpose to which God had created man was as stewards of God's creation. It is God's gracious gift to us. He created this beautiful and perfect world, and then he entrusted it to our care. Creation was for man to enjoy, to use to his benefit, but within the bounds again of for the glory of God. That's what it always comes back to. That's why he created man and then placed him on this earth. He says, yes, this is all given for you to enjoy, but you must take responsibility over this earth. And what we realize is that, you know, in the beginning, even when Adam and Eve were there in the Garden of Eden, they were given work. See, work is not a product of the fall. Now, the difficulty of work, yes, that is the product of the fall. whereby it is now through the sweat of his brow that they will have to till the land and bring forth seed. But even before the fall, God had given man, Adam and Eve, this responsibility. That he put man there in the Garden of Eden, and their responsibility was to till, was to keep the garden, to dress it and to keep it. You see there in chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. This was really the beginning of the responsibility that God charged man to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. To be a responsible steward of this glorious earth that God has crafted and granted and given to us. Handed over to man for him to enjoy. In fact, this whole world, this whole universe is God's gracious gift to man. How are we using this earth? How are we using these resources that God has so graciously gifted to us? To subdue the earth and to have dominion over it also then includes having an understanding of this world. And there was also then the beginning of science, of studying life and understanding how life works. We're there in the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam, his first job was to be a farmer, but to be beyond being just a farmer was also to be a botanist, isn't it? To understand how plants work, how to help them to grow, how to bring forth a good yield and a good harvest out of these plants that God has set all around them. And he was to study and to learn. And over time, as his knowledge increased, to know how to harness all the resources of this earth for our benefit. Over the past thousands of years, that is what man had been doing. To study. And with this knowledge, with science, to then progress in technology. What is technology? Really utilizing the knowledge that you have, the understanding of this world, and then to develop tools, to develop things to help us and aid us in this life. And we know that we have come very far. And even in our own lifetimes, in your lifetimes, you have seen how the world is constantly changing. Sometimes for the better, but sadly, more often than not, it is for the worse. Because man, although he was once created sinless, is no longer sinless. And it is sin that has marred this dominion that man has over the earth. Whereby instead of using science and technology for the glory of God and the advancement of man and the advancement of the gospel, we have used it and turned on each other. We have used it to devise engines of warfare, of greed, of selfishness, to fight and oppress and destroy one another. That is how, again, sin has marred this domination, this dominion that man ought to have over this earth. And that is, again, why we yearn the end. Why we yearn for the time where one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will rule. And swords, all these instruments that technology has produced in destruction of mankind, of warfare, of killing, of sin, swords will be turned to plowshares, where once again it will be over the dominion of the land that God has given to us. And it will be once again a productive use and a productive harnessing of the wonders of this earth that God has given to us. That is the end that we can one day have. But in the meantime, the question that perhaps what we would have to ask ourselves then is, what are we using this gift for? How are we using the resources that God has set in this earth for our benefit? What are we doing for the Lord? In what way are we subduing and having dominion over the things of this earth? Are we using it for our selfish greed, for our carnal desires? Or are we using it for the glory of God? Technology has come a long way, and there are many uses of it. It can be so easily used for sin, but it can also so be so gloriously used for the glory of God. What are we doing with this world that God has given to us? And then verse 29 tells us, the next thought is the gracious provision. A gracious provision. There was a divine purpose, and that is that we will bear the image of God and we will subdue the earth. And God has also graciously provided enough for everyone and everything. You see, a lot of the problems that we face in this life, a lot of the reasons why there is conflict is because of this perceived scarcity of the resources in this earth. That's what this whole study of economy is all about. That is why we have all these rules set in place, because mankind thinks there's not enough. Or rather, more than that, it is because man wants more than he needs. Because of greed and because of selfishness, we have overstepped. And because man wants more for himself, selfishly so, we fight, we war, we steal. And all the corruptions of man, why they oppress one another? Well, because of scarcity, or what they perceive scarcity to be. But what did God say at the very beginning? He says, behold, look, man, look around you. Every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which is in fruit of a tree yielding seed, basically, all the plants, all the trees, all the fruits, all the vegetables, these to you it shall be for meat. It is for you to eat, right? The word for meat here is really a word for food. It is for your sustenance. And that in and of itself is also a very wonderful glimpse into the perfection of God's creation, where He created plant life. And these are really natural engines, factories rather, of energy. I mean, we learned this all in primary school. What do plants need? Sunlight, CO2, carbon dioxide, and water. And with these basic building blocks, we can the plants generate energy, and it is stored in their cells. And when we pluck all of these fruits to eat, when we eat, when we pick off these vegetables, they are bursting with flavor, with sugar, with nutrients for our sustenance, for our health, so that we can grow. How did it come about? Well, God designed it. God created those cells within those leaves of these plants as tiny little factories to generate energy for man's sustenance. And He said, it is enough. I have given you all these things so that there will be meat for you to enjoy. Every beast of the earth, every fowl of the air, everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given them, all of them, all these things for meat as well. And it was so. In this original design, man could have no problems populating, filling the earth, as God said. Go to every corner of the earth and live, and there you will find plants sufficient for your sustenance. That is the perfect manner in which God created this whole earth. And remember that in that time, man was to live forever, because it was only upon the judgment of sin that they shall surely die, and then they died. But God's original intention is that you can be here on this earth and you can live forever. And this ecology of these plant lives will be able to always and continually sustain you. Today, man is speaking of how, you know, we will only be able to sustain life on this planet for another, what, few hundred years? All these environmentalists are saying, oh, our world is dying. Oh, we're running out of resources. We're going to have to explore, you know, maybe different planets to colonize, or we have to, you know, mine water and other resources from, you know, the asteroids or the moon, because we're running out. Scarcity. And because of that, nations go to war against nations. They fight for land. They fight for resources. They fight for all these things which God said, I have so abundantly provided for all of you, not just man, but for animals as well, for the sustenance and the continuation of this whole earth. It is God's gracious provision to man. But again, what spoiled it? Sin. Selfishness. Greed. Lusts. Well, I want to protect me and myself, and I want to hoard far beyond what I can ever use. Doesn't matter if others have to suffer because of that. It doesn't matter. That is the nature of the corruption that we see all around us. That is why some countries are struggling, where more than half their population are there below the poverty line, where their struggles are really from hand to mouth. How can I feed my family today and tomorrow? How can I survive? How can I have enough to eat? That's one side of it. And then the other, the rich and affluent nations struggling with excess waste, where we are throwing away more than what we are actually eating every single day. And that is sad. These are the effects of sin, whereby originally God had created this world with enough for everyone. That was His gracious provision to all of us, to man. But sadly, that is not so today. And again, we look forward to the day where all this will be restored. And then final thought in verse 31, absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. From day 1 to day 5, and even the first half of day 6, at the conclusion of each day, God said, behold, it was good. God looked and saw, and it was good. It was good. It was good. Not that it was not good enough, but yes, all these elements were good. But now, putting everything together in the single cohesive unit of God's creation exactly as He had intended and planned, He looked at all that He had done and said, this is exceedingly good. That's what this word very is sometimes translated as. As saw good, exceedingly good. Wonderfully and absolutely perfect in all its ways. There was nothing negative at all about everything that God had originally crafted. Nothing. Nothing negative at all. Everything was to function perfectly as one cohesive unit, with mankind having dominion over all these things. And if we had continued without sin, if Adam and Eve had passed that first test, the covenant of work, they would be able and they would have been allowed to live on this perfect planet in perfect harmony and peace and unity forever and ever. But we know that that was not the case. Mankind had fallen, even though everything was ideal and perfect. Man was tempted by that one single fruit that he was forbidden to eat. Everything else he could have eaten, but not the single fruit. Yet he chose to do so. And that is the travesty, the seriousness, the calamity that the fall caused, whereby through this sin, creation was now marred. Man was now separated from God. But one day, the curse will be reversed. One day, we will be able to enjoy conditions that are even better than Eden, better than before the fall, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done for us. That is the promise, that the end will be even better than the beginning. Where do we see this? We see this in the final few chapters of the book of Revelation, whereby God's creation will be restored in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, whereby God says, I will make all things new. God will be engaged in the work of creation once again, in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. God's image in us will once again be completely restored, and we will be able to rule together with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. And all the saved, all those who are in Christ, will be able to live peacefully in harmony and in unity for eternity. That's what we look forward to. And once again, it will be very good, very exceedingly perfect and good. That was the beginning. And that is the end. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1 to verse 5 gives us a glimpse of this end. And this is what it reads. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on the either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for this glimpse of the beginning, but also of the end. And as we survey the sorrows of this life all around us, may you place in our hearts this yearning for things eternal, for things above. For we know that this world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims here, awaiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to be ushered into eternity, a glorious future. Help us to understand how sin has been such a destructive force in this beautiful and perfect world that you once created. And help us hate sin for what it is. And help us run to the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to his return and the glories that shall follow. We thank thee for this evening. We thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou bless us. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray. Amen.